We're continuing this series on prayer. We've spent three Sunday nights looking at the prayer life of Jesus and seeing the times in his life he prayed, the prayers that he prayed, and what he taught us about prayer. Tonight we begin by looking at the book of Acts, the prayer life of the early church. Sometimes I bite off more than I can chew, and I think the title tonight, I bit off more than I can chew. And I realize, too, that the words of my father keep echoing over in my mind, where he got a hold of me one Sunday night after I'd preached an hour and said, "Son, that'll never do." I said, "But Dad, you always, when I was young, used to preach an hour." He said, "But as I got older, I got smarter." And Rich Tozzano used to accuse me of studying all week in order to get up and tell the people in 1 hour all that I'd learned that previous week. And so I realized as I headed into the subject, the prayer life of the early church, and was going to trace prayers as they're found throughout the book of Acts, that I indeed had bitten off more than you or I could chew in one evening. So I'm going to break this up a little bit, and this will be part one, and next week will be part two. And tonight we'll look especially at the first seven chapters of the book of Acts. We'll find 10 instances where either individuals or the church as a whole prayed. This is a time in the early church, and if you follow the book of Acts, you know that the time is the first division of the Acts, the growth of the church in Jerusalem. After chapter 7, the church moves outside Jerusalem to Samaria, and after chapter 12, it moves even beyond that to all the world. So we get an idea through looking at the first seven chapters of Acts, exactly what occasions we find the church praying and what it teaches us concerning prayer. First time we find the church praying is in chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. The setting is that the Lord has just ascended into heaven. They return what is called a Sabbath day's journey away from the Mount of Olives, which is now the Mount Zion area or the, of Jerusalem. And there they gather in an upper room, an upper chamber, and they spend 10 days praying together. The persons present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Several things that this little incident tells us about prayer. First thing that it tells us is that the natural instinct and first instinct of the church following the ascension of the Lord was to pray. And it must always be our natural and first instinct as we grow in Christ to seek the Lord. They had no agenda. They had no plans for doing anything other than the Lord had told them to wait. And so their instinct is to do exactly that. And there are times, likewise, so many times when we face alternatives and we don't know exactly what course should be taken in our life, we don't know what to do next, and the instinct, rather than to sit down and try to figure out the greatness of the challenge we've been given, as was the case of the church, going to all the world, their first instinct was to simply wait before the Lord. We don't know if they waited on their knees. We don't know if they sat around in a group like we did tonight. We really don't know if they prayed liturgical prayers. And by that I mean prayers from the Psalms. We sometimes assume that the early church was all free-form praying, and they simply came to whatever was in their mind at that particular moment. But a study of the prayers of Jesus has revealed that a great deal of his praying was from the Psalms. And we also will see that in the book of Acts, that the early church prayed from the Psalms. And one of the things that perhaps they had in that prayer meeting is they took portions of the Word of God and simply prayed them. They may have there may have been praying in concert. There may have been praying one at a time. But they gave themselves devotedly to prayer as an instinct. Another tremendous thing that comes out of that particular passage on prayer is that they came with a great assurance as they prayed. They were only hours away from the ascension. They had spent 40 days with the risen Christ. And as they came together in prayer, they knew the God who held all power in their hand. They were not sending arrows up into heaven, hoping that maybe there was a God who heard or answered. Effective prayer comes as we know that we are proceeding from a great victory that has been won, and God is real, and God is on our side, and God has fully revealed himself in Jesus, and we need not fear anything that is facing us because Christ has demonstrated his power once and for all for us. It's like going into a negotiating session for buying a piece of property when you know you have $1 million in your bank account and you know that there's no way that the price of that property could be more than $300,000 to $400,000, so you can enter in with assurance on some kind of negotiation and outdo everybody in the field that's looking at that property. Or it's like going into an exam, knowing that you have all the answers before you take the exam and that there's no sweat at all in facing it. And there are a few students like that in the world, although I'm trying to locate them, they seem to be getting more of a rare breed these days. But prayer is that sense that Jesus is risen, all's well, and it's a tremendous confidence as they go to prayer. Another important facet of that first time of prayer in the early church was the concentration of leadership at the time of prayer. And it's a model for the church for all time to suggest that a church is only really as strong as its leadership can be given to prayer. I have a very firm conviction from, I believe it's rooted right here in the book of Acts, and it's also demonstrated in the Gospels, and that is what might be called the solidarity of Christian leadership, where leaders are in solidarity together, there can be progress in the Gospel. But where there is division or where there is an absenteeism among leadership in the body of Christ in the matter of prayer, then the church itself is in great trouble. And in that particular moment, the leadership was all present, giving themselves to prayer. And I may encourage all of the leadership within this body, whether elders or deaconesses or pastoral staff members or Sunday school teachers or whatever, that it is important for us as those given the responsibility for leadership in the body of Christ to find ourselves present together in prayer. And another thing that comes out of this is that in addition to the leadership, there was community prayer. Everybody seems to be there that was a committed follower of Jesus Christ. 120 remained in Jerusalem. And they not only included the leadership, but they included the mother of Jesus. Notice she was at the prayer meeting praying. She was not being prayed to. And this is the last mention of Mary in the Scripture, and the last mention we have of her was in connection with prayer. She was praying along with Jesus' brothers, who by this time had been converted. They were together in a concentrated time of prayer. There are seasons in our life where we need to have concentrated times of prayer. The early church spent those first days, 10 days between Ascension and Pentecost, giving themselves to prayer. All great revivals have come as a result of extended commitments of the people of God to day after day and day after day seek God together. We had such an occasion when we moved into these church facilities several years ago, and seeing this again in Scripture has reminded me that this ought not to be once in a generation kind of a thing, but that there ought to be regular moments in the calendar during a year or during a course of time when we call the people of the Lord to prayer together for extended sessions. In the churches I grew up in, there was a every year or sometimes twice a year, that was what was called the revival meeting. We have not had those much lately because in our particular mad-paced culture, we find it difficult for people to commit themselves to come out to something 5 or 6 nights in a row. Although we have Dave Reaver scheduled for a whole week, Sunday to Sunday, coming up in about 10 more months, and we're praying that that'll be a time saturated with prayer before it happens, and that will result in a great ingathering in the kingdom of God. But my dad held many meetings as an evangelist when he was between churches. That was what pastors and the Assemblies of God did in those days when they didn't have a parish. And were between parishes, they served often as evangelists. And there was in the service what was called preaching until there is a break. And I've been in some meetings in which over a period of nights, the attendants would start out really well, and it would kind of get down a little bit, but the people of God would begin praying, and sometime in the course of that meeting, if there was going to be a revival in that church, a revival not only of the saints, but an ingathering of the unsaved, there would be what was called a break. Someone would come to the Lord. There would be a dramatic conversion. There would be a dramatic healing. There would be a dramatic confession within the body. And suddenly it would untrigger something. And maybe the meeting had been going on long and it looked like nothing had happened. Nothing was happening at all. But one thing would turn it and there would be a break. There needs to be that in concentrated times when the body of Christ is together, giving itself to seeking the Lord and prayer. And then One other thing that comes out of this first prayer meeting of the early church is that they sensed a need to minister to God before they ministered to the world. Jesus had given them really an impossible assignment. When you look at the prospect of their going through all the world, it'd be like saying that all the Christians in the world are represented by the people in this room. There are no Christians in the world outside the people in this room, and to the people in this room is given the responsibility for evangelizing the whole world. We would all sit here and look at one another and say, come on, you've got to be kidding. Who, me? And yet this is exactly what the Lord gave to that first group of disciples, an impossible task before they ever went out to try to do it, even though they were proceeding out of the victory of His resurrection and His ascension. Before they went out to do it, they spent time ministering to God. And all of our life is only as effective as we spend in ministering first to the Lord and then become involved in His work following that. Second occasion of prayer in the first seven chapters of the book of Acts follows on this. It's during part of this 10 days together, but I want to crystallize it as a separate event in verses 15 through 26. Because as they are praying, Peter stands up and notes that Judas's place has been vacated. And evidently, as part of their praying, they have been thumbing through the Psalms. Remember I said that it's very potential that in their praying they had a Psalter. And by the way, I got this terrific idea, and if we can find a way to implement it, I will. But wouldn't it be great at the first of the year to issue everyone a little book that was all blank, but it looked like a diary, and there was a separate page for every year, and it was simply called a prayer diary. And you take that all year long and just write in it what you're praying for, so that you have, by the time you get to the end of the year, you know what you've prayed for that year. The Lord hasn't forgotten. Many times I've forgotten what I've prayed for, but the Lord hasn't forgotten. And to keep track of what God is doing in our life. Here the early church, going through the Psalter, comes to the place in the Psalter where it says, Psalm 69 verse 25 and Psalm 109 verse 8, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. They come to the conclusion on the basis of reading in the Word of God that Judas' place should be filled. They therefore select two people equally qualified who had been eyewitnesses of Jesus from John's baptism, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is also known as Justice, and Matthias. And then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of the two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go to where he belongs. They drew lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. A very, very strange thing. The first recorded prayer in the church is a prayer that God would show them which one of two should be elected to fill Judas's position. This little scripture, this kind of strange way to launch the church, teaches us really three dimensions to prayer. One is that scripture ought to always be a part of our praying, because it is as we pray to the Lord and have an open Bible that God is continually speaking to us and informing us about the steps we need to take in our life. The second thing that it shows us about prayer is that there are many things that are our responsibilities before God Himself acts. What I mean by that is the church didn't simply say in that moment, well, Lord, there's 120 of us in this room, and there are 11 that are apostles. That leaves 109 left. Would you give a vision as to which one of the remaining 109 should be elected to this position? What they did is they used good judgment. And they said there ought to be a criteria, and the criteria for all of us is that we've been following the Lord as apostles since John's baptism. Therefore, we need to know all the Lord's ministry if we're going to be faithful to witness to it. Therefore, that immediately cut the group, and they finally narrowed it down to two by a process of selection. They didn't leave everything just simply to some vision or revelation, but they took practical steps. And then when they had taken that practical steps and fulfilled their responsibility, as we ought to also do in our praying, God intends some things to be left with us. And then when they came to a cut between two and they couldn't decide, then they did another very strange thing. They expected God to work through indirect means and not answer them by audible voice. They simply cast lots, or we would call it pulling straws. Something that almost sounds mysterious to us. But what they did, again, was found a place in the Scripture, Proverbs 16:33, which says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the decision is wholly from the Lord. And they came to a scriptural understanding that when you are between two decisions and they seem equally as valid as one another and you don't know what to do, it's perfectly appropriate from the scripture to simply flip a coin. And whichever side turns out right, that's the side God indicates and we'll go with that. How have you ever tried to make a decision that way? Maybe we ought to. Sometimes we don't know exactly what to do and we try to do our best to eliminate our choices and we've come, you know, why get all stuck and say, well, I've got to go on praying and praying until I get a supernatural vision or revelation on this. Now, I appreciate the early church had its feet in the ground. And it didn't simply keep on going into an extreme form of mysticism in its praying when it could be very practical. And they simply said, Lord, we're going to be practical about this. We've done the best we could. Now it's your choice. We'll use this means of casting a lot, an indirect way of discovering your will rather than a direct way of your speaking, and your will be made known in it. They trusted God to work through the circumstances. And really a fascinating to me insight on praying. The third occasion which the church has seen at prayer in the early church is still a part of this 10-day period. It's covered in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. You'll notice, therefore, that the first three occasions of prayer are all compassed within this 10-day period. And this is the day of Pentecost itself, where they are all filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. What is speaking in other tongues or with other tongues? It is praying or praising God in a language that is not learned. It is a form of prayer. And sure enough, as the crowds gather, they hear them all telling in their own languages, verse 11, the wonders of God. Here they are, exploding with joy. That is so great, their own language cannot contain it. Supernaturally, a new language is given to them, and they begin to teach us, the early church does, that there are moments of rhapsody, moments of being caught up into the glory of God that escape our linguistic ability to describe it. And therefore, the Lord has for us a stepping outside of our own language context, our own vocabulary, syntax, and grammar, into a language which is not our own, that we might, from the deeper dimensions of our spirit, praise God without intellectually understanding our words, but simply praising God from the depths of our heart with language we do not personally understand. But it is prayer nevertheless, and intelligent prayer, and God understands the prayer. No one that day would have understood the prayer, the prayers that were being prayed by the 120, if there had not been pilgrims from all these language, from all these different language groups that were in Jerusalem. The day of Pentecost was a very universal kind of thing for the Jewish community when pilgrims had come in from all over the world. And if it had been a service like would have been later taking place in the church and other tongues would have been spoken, people would have been there not knowing the languages that would have not been edified or not understood it. But we are always assured when the Spirit comes upon us and we speak in tongues that the Lord understands and knows and picks up on our praise. And then another dimension to the early church's praying is the fact that their praying was in such a manner in the day of Pentecost that they are tremendously joyful. Our praying can have different dimensions to it. There are times when we need to be contemplative in prayer, times we need to be serious in prayer, times we need to be burdened down in our heart, maybe, with prayer. But one of the things that I find that we sometimes miss in prayer is the dimension of joy in prayer, the explosive joy. In fact, the early believers in this context of praying are so beside themselves with joy that they are accused of being drunken. I don't think I have ever been, this is not to my credit now, but I don't believe anyone has ever said of me that I preached so joyfully they wondered if I had nipped the night before. Does joy characterize our praying? Now, joy isn't something we work up, but it is something that we can set our hearts to. I noticed as we were singing this our great hymn this morning and looking around, you could immediately read faces as to who was entering in to the song, great hymn of praise to the Lord the Almighty. Who was entering in and who was simply going through the words? And one of the things we need to do when we come to gather together and worship, and when we pick up the hymnal, and the hymnal is often a hymn of praise, a prayer of praise, is we want to take ourselves and deliberately begin to enter in and let our whole body and our body language and our voice and our heart immediately pick up on what is going on. And not be known simply as sober-sided people, but as people who have taken a deep drink from the well of God's joy. A fourth occasion for prayer in the book of Acts is Acts chapter 2, verse 42 and verse 47. And that is a characteristic time of praying. The church had grown rapidly in its early days. In one day, 3,000 had been added to the church, and so 3,000 joined the 120. And the next thing that is said after that inclusion of believers is they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Four pillars of the early church as it gathered together are reflected here in verse 42. The apostles' teaching, the word in the Greek is didache, and it simply means instruction. There was a body of instruction that the Lord had left that was to be communicated. And there is no church unless there is instruction, for it's not simply experience. It is also a line upon line and precept upon precept. So there was instruction. But there cannot only be instruction. There must be fellowship. That's why a church is never a church if people come and just listen to a lecture or to a sermon or to simply observe what is going on. We must have koinonia. So devoted to koinonia. And then there was devotion to the breaking of bread. We take this immediately as a reference to communion, but it's more than that. In the early church, it was a potluck meal. It was table fellowship, at the conclusion of which there was communion together. So you might be invited to someone's home, and part of that meal would be concluded by having communion together. Now, I give full liberty and freedom as pastor of this church to say to you that I think it would be perfectly appropriate and in accord with Scripture if communion move outside of the sanctuary and move into the home. And when you invite people over for a dinner, make that meal sacramental by including in your time of breaking a bread with someone else the Lord's table, and take the communion together and make your meal more than a meal of fellowship with one another. Make it also a meal of fellowship with God. Breaking bread together. How do we really get to know one another? Well, we know one another best when we sit down and eat together. And so the early church knew instinctively, the Holy Spirit taught it, that the church was more than a body of people that gathered together in front and center faced a preacher. It was a body of people who gave themselves to teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and prayer. And these four legs of the chair kept it steady and kept it growing and are essential today to the life of this church or any body of people. We need to be giving ourselves to those dimensions of Christian worship and fellowship. And the word devoted will describe those bodies of believers that really reach out to affect lives and affect the world for Christ. It's not a half-hearted kind of a deal. It's not whenever I just feel like it or get around to it. It's making a commitment that these are the things in my life, in the body of Christ, that I am really committed to, devoted to prayer. A fifth occasion for prayer in the book of Acts is found in Acts chapter 3, verse 1, as we're moving through. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. There, this suggests that the early church kept even set times of prayer. In fact, in the book of Acts, there are several times when we see the church at prayer, at set times. For example, in Acts chapter 10, Peter is praying at noon. And also in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius is praying at 3 in the afternoon. Why 3 in the afternoon? Because 3 in the afternoon was the time of day when in the temple the second major offering of the day was presented, the whole burnt sacrifice. And people that were away from Jerusalem and couldn't make it to the temple kept that as an observance. When that sacrifice was being offered, they were in faraway lands or cities, and their faces were set toward Jerusalem, and they were remembering God in that time of prayer. 9 o'clock in the morning was also another time for sacrifice. The morning burnt offering. So you could expect Christians to be praying at 9 o'clock. You could expect them, like Peter, to be praying at noon. You could expect others to be praying at 3 o'clock. Sometimes a person had an opportunity to participate in all three set sessions of prayer. This just simply goes on to say that the Holy Spirit, in giving us a picture of prayer in the early church, teaches us right from the beginning that there was structure and order to daily life. That the early Christians did not simply see prayer as something that they did when they got around to it, but rather there were set times when it was expected one was at prayer. In their culture and society, it was 9 o'clock, noon, and 3 o'clock as appropriate times. Perhaps we might even add to that sunrise and going to bed at night, getting up and laying down. There may have been 5 times altogether, although we're only told about 3 in the book of Acts. A suggestion by transference to us is that each of us needs to have in our own life fixed times when we can be counted upon to be at prayer. And to stay with that as nearly as we can with the kind of schedules we lead. Then a sixth occasion we see someone praying in the book of Acts is actually a form of a separate form of prayer. It's praise. Acts 3:9, the man who is healed at the temple, who had been lame from birth, is walking and jumping and praising God. Praise, a form of prayer. Praising God with wild joy again because he had been healed. You say, well, I've never been lame. I've never therefore needed to be healed, and there's nothing for me to get enthusiastic about. Hey, if you've walked all your life, there's something to be enthusiastic about. And I've thought about that. You know, I see this guy here healed and he's jumping around and so happy. And he had had decades of his life when he hadn't been able to walk. And the first time he had the chance, he got up and he started praising the Lord. And all my life, I've never shouted out, "I can walk! I can walk!" And I've been walking ever since I was about 12 months old. Or whenever it was. I don't know if I was a late starter or an early one or what. But we've been walking. And we ought not to simply wait until God does some miracle for us to find some occasion to praise Him, but to look around and see all the things that could have happened to us that didn't, that we can give God praise for. Praise the Lord. A seventh occasion for prayer in the book of Acts is seen in Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. The connection for this prayer is that Peter and John had been thrown into prison overnight because of the healing of the lame man, and they had been let out the next day. They had appeared before the Sanhedrin, who threatened them that they were not to teach anymore in the name of Jesus. The miracle that had happened to the man that was lame, in fact, Acts 4:22 gives us his age. He was 40 years old. And they are told, now, no more of this. So on their release, what do? They go back to their people, and verse 24, they raised their voices together in prayer. That's an interesting phrase. Because when we all raise our voices audibly together in prayer, most of the time we are not following a set prayer together. We are all expressing to God our individual praises, and that's perfectly appropriate and proper. There must, however, have been someone who either led this prayer or someone who in advance, or as the meeting progressed, took a prayer based again on the Psalms, wrote it, and it began to be shared with all the group, and they began to focus all together in the same kind of language and spirit. And their prayer teaches us again so much about praying. First words out of their mouth is Sovereign Lord. And that phrase, Sovereign Lord, comes at a time in their experience when their own world begins to look threatened and insecure. They go in this unique way that the Holy Spirit has of giving them power over a cripple and then making them vulnerable to prison. If they have power over a cripple, why can they not have power to resist imprisonment? But here is this strength one moment and weakness the next moment. And they have to raise the concerns. You know, Peter had not been a strong person before the resurrection, and he had been very, very frightened of imprisonment. And now he's had it happen to him. And what's going to be their response to that? Sovereign Lord. And they quote from Psalm 2, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one." All this rebellion against Christ is useless. They have a keen sense that they're on the side that is going to win. And that is meant to permeate our praying too. In the moments in life when things look insecure for us and we might be tempted instead to wonder, God, are you there? God, are you in control? Their instinctive response is, Sovereign Lord, and all ragings against you and against your plan are not going to prosper. And then they have another dimension of their prayer that's, to me, extremely enlightening. Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Note that they do not ask the Lord to change their circumstances. Note that they are not asking the Lord to make the heart of the high priest soft. Notice that they are not asking the Lord for him to retaliate on the leadership that has imprisoned them, and nor are they saying to the Lord, Lord, zap them. They ask for no change in their circumstances. What they ask for is more power in the circumstances. And when I began to discover that in my Christian life, that the Lord is far more concerned about what is happening in me than what's happening to me, it revolutionized my experience. Because up until that time, as a younger Christian, I'd always been kind of asking God to rearrange the data of my life. Lord, make it easier for me, or give me this, or give me that. And then when things didn't yield and I didn't get what I want, I'd get real tight-lipped with God and upset with God for what He was doing. Here the church is learning to pray, Lord, You work through us. You don't have to change those outside circumstances. You don't have to make the high priest smile at us. You don't have to make the teacher like us. You don't have to make the boss pat us on the back for wanting to be honest. You don't have to change a thing, Lord, in our world. Just give us power to face it and boldness to go through it. And then the third dimension they're praying as they reach out beyond themselves and ask the Lord to stretch out His hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. What they are seeking for is a concern for other people and asking the Lord to manifest Himself to others. They're not in any kind of a bless me group. Their concern is for the world and they want to see God work with power. Then there are three other occasions for prayer. As we go through the first seven chapters of Acts, let me just note them briefly and then I'll come to a conclusion for tonight. An eighth occasion for prayer is in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, where Peter and the 12, or Peter as part of the 12, is speaking, and the problem had to do in Acts chapter 6 with the fact that some of the widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And one of the things contemporary church, by the way, I think has been remiss on, and we're beginning to take steps to correct it in our church, is that I'm convinced from reading both Timothy and Acts, is that the early church had a roster of widows. They knew who their widows were. And there was a regular ministry to widows and a checking up on widows in the body to ensure that all was well. And because in that society there was no social security system, the church, like the Jewish institutions before them, the synagogue, took it upon themselves to support the elderly in their midst who had no family to support them. And this was what was happening in the early church. And some of the widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. The resolution to the problem is that new leadership would emerge called deacons who would serve tables. That is, not actually be waiters serving meals at tables. The tables in the Greek is the same word that's used for money-changing tables that's used in the Gospel of Matthew when Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers. So the tables that were being served were tables where money was being counted out. We need people to be in charge of the ledger and to count out the funds. And the rationale for the new leadership that Peter puts forward is, we must give our attention to prayer and to the ministry of the word. P- Peter is not saying this because he's beneath waiting on tables or beneath being involved in practical details of administration, but he's recognizing a critical principle that all leadership of the body of Christ must ultimately recognize, and that is leadership cannot do everything. In fact, the more finely honed leadership will be, the more it will specialize in a very, very few things. And when it comes right down to it, leadership in the body of Christ that occupies pastoral ministry or teaching ministry really ought to almost be ultimately confined to two kinds of things, prayer and the ministry of the word, because without those dimensions, the whole church loses its heartbeat and its ability to be strengthened in the power of the Lord through the ministry of the word. So Peter recognizes this, and the early church agrees with that. Peter had the good recognition by the Holy Spirit that those who serve in leadership positions cannot be all things to all people. There must be a fundamental commitment to the Lord and to the Word. And then the ninth occasion for prayer follows quickly after, because the seven are chosen, and verse 6, chapter 6 says, they presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. I'd love to know what they prayed for these leaders, but we don't know that. You know, things appear in the Scripture, and they may go for a while, and we do not take regard that they're there. About 10 years ago, we had an election for deacons in the congregation, and up until this particular event that I'm going to describe happened, we had never had, when leadership was chosen, any laying on of hands or prayer. A person was elected, and we said, thank God. We'd prayed before the election, and that was it. And one of the new deacons, who had only been a Christian about 4 or 5 years, but had progressed rapidly in his faith, came to me and said, Pastor, I read in the Scripture that when the early deacons were chosen, that they laid hands on them and prayed. When is that going to happen? And that was a tremendously important time for me, because it's like the time when the Catholics and the Lutherans in the church came to me and asked me why we had New Year's Eve services instead of Christmas Eve services. I said, because in the Assemblies of God, we never had Christmas Eve services. We always have New Year's Eve services, although I noticed nobody came out to them anymore. And they said, well, we think it'd be more fitting on the eve of Christ's birth that there be a service. We're used to that, and we don't want to go to another church other than our home church on Christmas Eve, so would you mind beginning a service? And as you know, Christmas Eve has become one of the real highlights in the church. It becomes a real highlight for me, too, when we can present leadership and lay hands upon them and commission them in prayer for the work God's given them to do. The early church did it. The tenth instance in prayer in the early church in the first chapters of Acts, and this certainly wasn't the only time that the church can be seen at prayer or individuals at prayer, but these are the 10 times in the first 7 chapters. The seventh is a very terrible moment in the life of the church and in the life of Stephen. He is dying because he has been pelted with rocks. And verse 59 says, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed. What do you pray when you've only got a minute, when you've got less than a minute? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. He prays two of the prayers Christ himself prayed from the cross, the first prayer and the last prayer, forgive them, and into thy hands I commit my spirit. And when he said this, he fell asleep. He would not go out of life with any bitterness in his life. He would surrender all temptation to bitterness even in that last moment and ask the Lord for his forgiveness. This is how the early church prayed, a natural instinct to pray, a praying at key junctures, a praying that God would make them powerful in their circumstances, a praying that flowed out of the confidence they had in the Lord. I wanted to, since we're talking about the prayers of the early church, also take some moments and talk about the prayers of this church. We have, and not probably too many of you have seen this, a what's called a book of remembrance. It is a three-ring notebook, which in the days we were moving into this sanctuary 3 years ago, we set out in the sanctuary and in various rooms for people to come and write written prayers of what they were asking the Lord for this church. And I've been going back over that prayer list the last several days, and I have been intrigued with how the Lord has answered prayers that this church prayed 3 years ago and is still praying today. Let me share with you some of the prayers that this church has prayed, for we ought not to only talk about past history, the early church, we ought to talk about the church now. And I won't mention names other than on one occasion I'll single out a name because it's specially significant. O Lord, may we hear the word spoken from your mouth in this place. May we listen with willing and obedient hearts. May we realize that all our festivals and assemblies are a burden to you, and you will not even listen to our many prayers if we are evil and our hands are full of blood, Isaiah 1. Our new building may be so great that we trust in appearance and certain ritual and forget what you want from us. You want us to come together to reason with you. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. Help us not to forget justice and encouragement of the oppressed. We want to go from this place equipped by you to live for you and minister to you and in your name. Isn't that a right prayer? Another prayer that I'll share with you. We pray that all visitors coming to NMCC will feel welcome. Also that Christ will become very real to scores entering these doors. That the growth of the church will come via evangelism and not those coming because they are discontented elsewhere. That the young children's ministry will be a real effort in grounding kids in the Word for a lifetime. We've got a ways to go. Another prayer. I pray that no contention, disharmony, or factions will ever come into our fellowship to disrupt the flow of the Holy Spirit. Hasn't the Lord been pleased to answer that prayer so beautifully? Another prayer, and I'm just being selective with a few here. One of the young persons writes, I prayed for the children of this church that they might grow up to be godly men and women. Father, as I sit here and listen to the wind howling outside, I pray that this church will be a place of refuge from the cold winds of life. And not only the physical building, but that each of us as members of your living church might be a place of refuge to hurting people. Keep us sensitive, Lord, to the needs of others, not just in words, but in deeds. As I clean a few smudges off the front glass doors, I pray that our lives will be clear and transparent to all who look at us. Help us, Lord, to keep the smudges of sin and selfishness off our front doors. May our neighbors be able to look through us and see Jesus reflected. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that the academic influence of the college and the spiritual dynamics of the church will be kept always in proper balance, enabling the Holy Spirit to minister in a unique way to all the people of this community. Isn't that a dynamic prayer? Wow, I can agree with that. Another prayer, or several prayers in here. One young child writes, I hope my classroom gets to move out of the trailers soon. And the Lord was pleased to answer that request. To be around here a while to go back to the trailers. Lord, this entryway, this was written in the foyer, this entryway reminds me that you told us that you are the only way to the Father. Thank you, Jesus, that you come so we could have this relationship with the Almighty God. Lord, I pray that your presence will be felt by all who enter here. May those who come searching find you in the word spoken, in the music sung, and in the lives of those with whom they come in contact. Wow, didn't that happen this morning? Come in contact with the music sung. May the power of your Spirit be manifested here. May your light shine forth from this place into the world of darkness, and may your name be glorified. May all that happens here be a tribute to you, O Lord. Thank you for this evidence of your great love. I pray that the Lord's hand extended to Orange County and to the mission fields around the world will happen. I feel the Lord has many great things in store for us if we will only seek and pray. I thank God that He has led us to this church. May God give us the strength and wisdom we need to have His perfect will. This little prayer request. Lord, we stand on this pie-shaped piece of property that you have sovereignly given to us, and we recognize our vulnerability to the forces that would blow apart our unity and love for one another. So we take our place in your strength to acknowledge that we need you and your Spirit in order to defeat that enemy. Lord, bring the fresh breath of your Spirit to baptize us anew in your love. May every person who comes through these doors seeking the baptism of the Holy Spirit receive. Teach us how to use and find those gifts of the Spirit that you so long to pour out upon us. Another person writing from the foyer, I came upon a marble cross, not yet raised up. Do you know the story of that marble cross, by the way? We were getting ready to move into this building, and everything was in place. The interior decoration was all done and in focus. One of the persons in the body came to me and said, "Pastor, there's a person that is a stone carver, and they have had a stone that they've been working on for 10 years, and they don't go to this church, but they felt that the Lord would have them give it to this church, and they would like to find some appropriate place to put it." And I thought, because I know how decorating committees can get into snafus quicker than I'll get out. You want to talk about breaking the unity of the body of Christ, just get appointed to a decorating committee in a church. You will see how fragile unity is real quick. And I thought, oh my goodness, you know, here a person is going to bring us a cross. We don't know if it's orange or blue or purple or they'll fit in or where it's going to go. I don't know how big it is or anything. And I said, well, bring it and we'll take a look at it and see where it'll go. And, oh me of little faith, a van drives up to the church the day before we're to move in. And this worker is so excited about the cross he has made. And he gets several people to help him unload it. And you know, the cross hangs out there now in the foyer. It was absolutely gorgeous. It was a stone he had had in his family for 10 years he'd been working on and praying that at the right time he could put it somewhere. It would remind people of the love of God. And it wound up right in our entry. So here's a person seeing that and saying, "I came upon a marble cross, not yet raised up to where it should hang, lying on the ground as must have lain that wooden one, waiting to rise with the weight of the sins of the world upon it, rise to bear the creator of wood and gravity, who hanging for our sins, stained with his blood its wooden nature. As the cross rose up holding Christ Jesus, so he rose up from the grave and lifted that wooden consummation of earthly evil as an emblem to stand forever of his great love. At this marble prototype of the power of God to transform and resurrect dead lies and dead dreams rises in this church, may it ever remain affixed upright. May the same glory that is in the cross never be cast down as long as the church stands. May the lies of the lost find life in the cross. May the lies of the redeemed find power in the cross. May the cross of Jesus Christ ever stand as the center of our worship, our preaching, our loving, our giving, our speaking, and ministering to each other. Amen." Lord, as I stand here looking over the church from the pulpit, here's a person praying at the pulpit, I pray for all the brides and grooms that shall come down these aisles. Boy, do we have a lot of them. You wouldn't believe how busy this place is during the week. May the marriages begun here be loving, growing, Christ-like relationships. Bless all the babies that shall be dedicated here. May this sanctuary be known as the home of the people of God who care for other people. Well, there are just so many in here. I could go on and on. There are prayers for the children's facilities, prayers for the choir room, prayers for the youth room. It's just incredible, beautiful, moving prayers, some of which are still in the process of being fulfilled, some of which God has only in a small way begun to answer, others of which we see such a complete answer. But in that time, we went to prayer. I found one entry in here that staggered me, and it was a short entry from Bob Garr, who just a couple of weeks ago went to be with the Lord. December 31st, this is 1982. He has a cryptic phrase, "Seven times around perimeter," and knowing Bob Garr, I know he walked this perimeter of this property seven times, the children of Israel, and as he walked around those seven times, he was praying for the church seven times. What was our brother, who is now with the Lord, what was he praying? This is what he says, "Seven times around perimeter, colon, John 17, claim all that the Lord Jesus prayed for," Bob Garr. Wow. Prayed all that Jesus prayed for. We need to be a church of prayer. It's a church of prayer that's a powerful church. God can't do anything in this community. He's limited himself to doing anything apart from his people's prayers. He will not act apart from our prayers. And it's as we pray that God moves and answers. You know, we hold this book of prayers, and I can go back now and read them and just join my spirit with them and say, "Yay, Lord, amen." And if they were not in this book form, it had only been prayed verbally, I would have lost track of them. And this book form reminds me that all of our prayers, the Scripture says, are in God's book. And I've lost track of a few, and maybe you have, but God hasn't lost track of a one. And I wonder if God sometimes takes the book of our prayers in heaven and leafs through them and says, ah, this little prayer George prayed when he was 5. Jesus, come into my life. I was pleased to do that. This is when he was 12. And he said, Lord, if you want me to do anything for you, I'll do it. And I wonder if when God goes through this book of prayers, he doesn't forget a lot of things I've done that I wish I could forget. And instead, he's reading my prayers. I think he is. Prayers are precious to God, and they need to be precious to us. Let's pray. Father, we take a moment to look over the entire landscape of our life as though we were standing in some beautiful terrain with a prairie out miles before us. And the prairie represents the landscape of our whole life, and we sort of take a moment to get a whole view of it, because you have a whole view of life. And in it there are all these prayers we've prayed in so many different ways, in so many different places. And sometimes, Lord, we've forgotten what we prayed. But you've never forgotten. And you've never forgotten the prayers that people have prayed for us that make it possible for us to be where we are this evening in you. Lord, we're mindful of the words of that little hymn that says, all of our dreams you're mending. Lord, as we pray to you, if there are ideals and hopes we've expressed times before in prayer that we've lost sight of in the living, oh Lord, in this moment of prayer, renew your work in us. Let all of those prayers that have been prayed for us and which we have prayed ourselves find a new echoing and a new reverberation in our heart. And help us, Lord, to be a praying church. Help us, Lord, to really get a hold of what our mission is in this community and to one another and to you. Whenever we gather for worship, Lord, may it be with a sincere heart, heart that is only has as its goal to exalt you and be very simple and childlike in our faith. Lord, cleanse all of our heart from the accumulations of adult living, from what comes with the dirt of life, the collection of life's dust. Make us simple in your presence, very transparent, very caring. And make us, Lord, a light for you in this community. And to one another, make us a help to one another and an encouragement to one another. Bless all our boys and girls and all the boys and girls that are yet outside the gospel living in this community. Lord, help us in this generation you give us to touch the life of every boy and girl in this community with all the other churches working here, Lord. Help there to not be one boy or girl to grow up in these towns that are around us that doesn't know how to accept you as our Lord and Savior. Help us, Lord, to shine as a light to young people, to college students. Lord, there are so many college students, critical moments in their life. We want to reach out to them, Lord, as a church. We want to reach out to the university student who's come from faraway places. We want to have an open heart and open homes and an open church to them so they'll come to know you. We want to pray for all the bride and grooms that come, Lord, all the new families, all the troubled families, all the lonely people, all the single people that have gone through stress, all the single people that have had a great time living so far and haven't had major heartbreaks. We want to reach everyone. We want to reach the old who are young in their faith yet for you. We want to see, Lord, no one in this community slip away in a nursing home or in a hospital bed or in their residence. We want to see no one slip away who hasn't had an opportunity to know you as their Lord and Savior. Oh Lord, help us as an entire church to do the work of an evangelist and to find the power of the Holy Spirit to be a witness for you in our world. Let our love for one another be unfeigned. and without rancor, without any unforgiveness, without anything that would hinder our relationship with you or with one another. Breathe upon us, Spirit of God, and help us to be all that we can be as your people living in this world. We pray it in your name. Amen.